chapter 4, as we are going to read the scriptures together. We've already heard the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And now we're going to contemplate the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans as he unpacks what that meant. So our text this morning is really verses 23 and 24 of, or rather 24 and 25 of Romans 4. But we will read right through to verse 10 of Romans 5, because in verses 6 through 10, Paul really expands on these two verses at the end of Romans 4 and unpacks their meaning. So we will be drawing from verses 6 through 10 as well as looking at 23 through 25 in depth. And we'll touch on just briefly verses 1 through 5, which are so important as well. Such an incredibly rich passage. So follow along with me. I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. As we want to have the flow of the context, Paul is writing about the great patriarch Abraham, who trusted God, and that is where we will begin in verse 20, speaking of Abraham, but in particular we're focusing in on verses 24 and 25, and then on 6 through 10. No distrust made him, Abraham, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Then Paul unpacks the implications of that. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And for that reason we rejoice that he is risen. Let's ask God to help us understand and apply these great truths to our own lives this Easter morning. Please join me. Father, we come to you thankful for your word, but confessing that unless your Spirit gives us understanding, we prefer to remain ignorant because we long to be the boss of ourselves. We don't by nature bow the knee to anyone, least of all our Creator. And yet we need to. We need to know you. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need to be restored and given the gift of eternal life. And your word tells us how that comes to pass. So we pray that you would give us understanding and give us hearts that long to believe and obey, and that do believe and obey. By your grace and mercy, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as I said, we're focusing in particular on verses 25, where he talks about how faith is counted to us as righteousness. And he says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If you were asked to characterize our society and our times and our day and our era and our country and our culture with a single word, what word would you choose? Well, there's probably several possibilities. But surely one word we could all agree on is the word change. Change. Change is perhaps the one constant of our age. Nothing remains the same except the fact that nothing remains the same. The values we once held dear are no longer the norm in society. The places we used to go, the activities we once enjoyed, everything changes. And change can be upsetting. They say the older you get, the more upsetting it is. Perhaps I'm beginning to find that out. Change usually involves loss, even when it's a good change. Your family has a baby. It's a good change. But there's a loss of sleep. There's a loss of free time. A loss of flexibility. And loss involves pain of some sort, and pain involves grief. I think we would all agree, change is not easy. But if there is anything that we have to live with, every one of us, we have no choice, it's change. As many of you know, in the earlier years of our ministry, my family and I lived overseas for several years. And I may have used this illustration before. I remember well when we moved back to Canada, it was about 20 years ago, 21 years ago now, and we had to get used to the changes that had taken in Canadian society while we were away. One time, and we couldn't get really good pizza in Morocco, so one of the things I really enjoyed coming back to Canada was pizza. But one time, I phoned to order a pizza, and I was surprised when the person answered the phone and asked if this was the Van Horns. I thought, okay, I must be eating too much pizza. They've gotten to know my voice. And then I realized they were using a new feature known as call display. Okay, that's not so new now, but at the time, I was not used to it. It's only a small change, but it's a typical example of the times we live in, which are always changing. Think about the multitude of changes in the decades since. Most of us here today carry in our pockets very powerful computers that actually outperform the computers used to put the first man on the moon. Does that not boggle your mind? So many other examples of change could be given. Changes in technology, changes in culture, travel, communication, values, leisure, beliefs about origin, beliefs about right and wrong. And unfortunately, the effect of change is cumulative. And the result of living with many small changes along with some big ones is an increase in the stress and the confusion that most people experience every day. Change. Does anything stay the same? Well, the Bible tells us that there are some very important realities that don't change. God does not change. In his essential being and nature, he is always the same. He revealed that his name is I Am, because he is always the eternal, present, unchanging God. Scriptures also tell us that man's need for God does not change. And as we celebrate Easter season, we're reminded that man's problem of separation from God is still the same. And thankfully, God's great solution to this problem, which is the separation brought about by our sin, our rebellion, our selfishness, our stubbornness, God's solution also has not changed. And so as we look at these words of the Apostle Paul in our text this morning, it would teach us that in a changing world, our need to be right with God can still only be met by the Christ who died for sinners and rose from the dead that first Easter morning. So let's unpack that a bit this morning. I long that each of us, in the midst of the stress of lives that are always changing, might find that Jesus Christ is the bedrock we need to bring us into relationship with God, which is what we all need, because he does not change, and we need to know him for time and eternity. In a changing world, our need to be right with God can still only be met by the Christ who died for sinners and rose from the dead that first Easter morning. There's an outline in your bulletin. It's a little bit more detailed than usual because we asked the younger people to stay up with us today, so giving them a little bit more information. But you can follow that if that's of help to you. If it's not, you can save it for later or do whatever you would like with it later. First truth that I want to draw out of our passage this morning is that the first great truth of Easter is that Christ died for sinners. We read, but the words that was counted to him were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses. We've just celebrated and remembered his death on the cross on Good Friday. Jesus died for sinners. Easter is first of all focused on a person, Jesus our Lord, as Paul addresses him, the one whom God raised from the dead. People need to understand, and often they don't, that Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is not really a religion. Christianity is a preoccupation with a person. Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be not merely a man, but the Son of the living God. The name Jesus means Savior. He is a man sent by God to come into the world to save the lost, to save people who are separated from God, to save people from their sin and rebellion and the judgment of God. His name actually is Joshua. Jesus was the Greek form, or the English form of the Greek form, of the Hebrew word Joshua or Yeshua, which really means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is Savior. Yahweh is the name of God revealed in the Old Testament. And so this points to the humanity of Jesus and to the deity of the Savior. He is God become man. He's the God-man, the Son of God, God who became flesh, the one who eternally existed and yet was born in time and space about 2,000 years ago in a little town called Bethlehem in the Middle East. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what the word Christ means. The one chosen and sent by God to accomplish a mission. Paul calls him our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, our Lord. And Lord is a term that can mean simply a master. But in the New Testament scriptures, it was often used to refer to God himself. And that's what the early Christians understood the apostles to be saying as they took Old Testament scriptures and applied them to Jesus and called him Lord. He is God. He's the King of the universe. Now, God has revealed himself through Scripture as Trinity. And there are one of those doctrines that are found in Scripture. As we take all of Scripture together and compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that God is one, and yet he is three persons in one God. Each person is God, not one-third of God, and yet there are not three gods, there's one God. Does that confuse you? I don't understand that either. But that's what God has revealed about himself. And all the great churches down through history have held that belief. It's the distinctive belief of the Christian faith. And it's important because it's true. And so the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, took on human flesh, became a man. He is Lord. Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, is Lord. His resurrection declares him to be the Son of God, Lord of the universe. Paul writes in Romans 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, we must recognize him as such, as God to whom we should bow, or we really don't have the kind of faith that brings us into relationship with God, that saving, justifying faith. Moreover, Paul writes that he is Jesus, our Lord. Can we say, our Lord, my Lord? We're only saved, we're only in relationship with God if we personally have come under the lordship of this risen Son of God ourselves. If we have bowed the knee to him, if there's a point in time, and we may not even know when that point took place, but there must have been a point in time, and it must be true today, that Jesus is my Lord. Otherwise, he's just someone I may know something about, but I'm not related to him. We must be personally related to him in that identity as Lord. He himself said in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me, and he said some hard words. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus did not come preaching that we should hate one another. But he is saying that he is Lord, And our relationship with Him must take such precedence in our lives that it is though everyone else is hated by us in comparison. And the reality is that when we love others first, we don't love them as well as when we love Jesus first and others second. And so love for Him as Lord, as God, is part of what it means to be a child of God, to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus Christ is unashamedly the focus of the gospel. Good Friday, Easter Sunday, the cross, the resurrection, those are the climax of the gospel. They are the climax of the scriptures. They are the climax of all the Old Testament prophecies. They're the climax of the law. They're the climax of the sacrificial system. And they are the climax of the New Testament. Everything else is just unfolding what they mean and how they apply. And so Jesus, this one who died and rose again, demands first place in our lives. He claims to be our God. And the first essential of Easter, which is our theme this morning, is that we understand that it's all about Him. Easter is focused on a person. But we also see that Easter is focused on what this person has done. We read, He was delivered up for our trespasses. And then as we look down at verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Easter is focused on what this person has done. He died. We must never lose sight of the fact that this is a central truth of Easter and of the gospel. This central truth is the death of the Son of God. It's unique in Christianity. Other religions focus on their teachers and their teaching or perhaps their lives. You read the biography of any great person and there's a couple of pages given to his death. The gospels which tell of Jesus give up to a third of their length about his death because his death is the heart of our message. It is what He was born for. We need to understand that. He came into the world to die. Today in the popular mind, Easter is usually associated with chocolate, Easter eggs, Easter bunnies, the same way that Christmas is associated with toys and Santa Claus. And in essence, the world wants us to be distracted from the central meaning of what God has done. Jesus was delivered up. He was delivered over to death. It's not merely that He died. He was delivered up. It was a deliberate choice and a deliberate act of the one who delivered Him up. God Himself. You know, we might say, well, Jesus died at the hands of the Romans. He died at the instigation of the Jewish religious leaders. We might say He died because of our sin. And all of those things would be true, but ultimately He died because His own Father planned for Him to die and delivered Him up to death. This great truth of Easter, that Jesus died for sinners, is not a haphazard accident. It's a key aspect in the very plan of God. Moreover, we're told the purpose. He was delivered up to death for our sins. His death had a purpose in God's plan. And so there are several implications I want to just briefly highlight as we think about the fact that Jesus died for our sins. First of all, we need to ask, well, what's sin? D.A. Carson says sin is a snicker word in our society. We just laugh at it. We don't take it seriously. There was a commercial years ago about a certain brand of chocolate, and they said it's sinfully delicious, and everybody kind of laughs. But sin means transgression. It means stepping over the boundary. It means breaking the law. In other words, there is one to whom we will answer, the one who made us, our Creator. And He is the one who has expressed His character and His will through His law. And He is the one who holds us all accountable because He made us, and because He's our Creator. And the reality is, and the world is the way it is, because we are all guilty of violating His law, not only by our actions, but also in our thoughts, and even in our motives, and even in our desires. And so we are under a just sentence of condemnation by the creator of the universe. We don't like to hear this. We don't like to admit it. What is just as bad is that not only are we in a desperate state, but we are unable to deliver ourselves. Sin's permeation of the very fabric of our being, of the warp and the woof of our lives, is so complete that even our best thoughts and our most charitable actions fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 reminds us. Our situation is desperate. You'd think that this idea that God so loved the world that he gave his only son would be something everybody would say, that's marvelous. But the reality is, it really tells us that we're in such bad state, such desperate straits, that God had to send his son or there'd be no hope for us. I hate to say it, but that's how bad you are. And I'm probably worse. But if we're going to be truthful, we know that we're not perfect. Well, we all admit that. We're human. But that's the problem. Humanity is bent. It's warped. It's sinful. It's in rebellion. We all really, we say we want to get along with others as long as they all esteem us as well as we think we should be, as long as they applaud us and appreciate us. We want to be recognized. We want to have our say, and we certainly don't want anyone else to run our lives. And that's the problem of the human race. That's why there's wars. That's why every country has governments and police forces and military and laws and jails. That's why people in their individual relationships struggle to get along. We hurt one another. We hurt ourselves. We're told that Jesus came into the world to die for sins. Jesus' death for our sins was a sacrifice of atonement, of payment for sin, and propitiation, meaning a sacrifice that actually takes and bears the wrath of God that we deserve. In other words, his death pays the debt that our sin is incurred before God. It satisfies the righteous demands of God's law, and it turns aside the wrath of God toward us. Paul writes in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified as a gift." Underline that word gift. Goes against all of our natural intuition. We are declared righteous as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's one of those big theological words, but it means a sacrifice that absorbs and turns aside God's wrath. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood, meaning his death, to be received by faith. In verses 6 through 8 in chapter 5, Paul then expands on this truth of Christ's death for his people in order to convince us that our salvation is certain because it's grounded in God's amazing love for us. And the main thought in these three verses, 6, 7, and 8, is that Christ died and that he died for people described as weak and as ungodly and as sinners. This doesn't sound like a talk that is meant to win friends and influence people, does it? But far be it from me to butter anybody up and lead you to hell. Far better that we all be honest with ourselves this morning. We really know deep down we're not right. You ever said anything that's hurt somebody? You wish you could reach out and grab the words and shove them back in your mouth before they hear them? And yet we do that over and over again because something's wrong here and we're separated from God by our innate selfishness that we all share in. Weak, ungodly sinners. And so Paul says in verses 6 through 8, Christ died for the ungodly. The word Christ is the word anointed one, Messiah. And what it really points to is the fact that Jesus was chosen by God and set apart for this purpose of dying for weak, ungodly people who were the object of the Father's love in spite of their disobedience and rebellion. Jesus was born to die, was sent to give up his life. And the problem is we just don't tend to really think about the magnitude of that. We don't think about what death even means. You see, the root idea of death is separation. When we speak of physical death, we're talking about the separation of the body and the immaterial part of us, the soul or the spirit. And I'm not going to get into debate as to whether we are body, soul, and spirit, or whether we are body and soul slash spirit. It really doesn't matter. There's an immaterial part of us that is separated from the body when we die. But there's also spiritual death in Scripture, which means separation from human beings, from their Creator. And then there's eternal death. And that is referring to what takes place at the final judgment, when our bodies and our souls are reunited, but we are separated from God forever and from everything that's good, from everything that's joyful, and we experience only His anger, His judgment. When we read that Christ died for sinners, we must understand that He experienced a separation from His Heavenly Father of the magnitude of eternity, of the magnitude of the final eternal separation that by nature every one of us deserve. That's why when Jesus died, He cried out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing hell on the cross that we might not. And so let us pray that God would help us never to read or speak lightly the words, Christ died for us. In verse 7 of chapter 5, Paul contrasts human love with God's love. He talks about the fact that for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. I think Paul's trying to help us understand the great love of God that gave the Lord of glory to die in our place. And I'm not sure of all the details here, but the overall meaning is clear. He's basically saying it's rare that one human being will give up their life for another, even for a good person, although occasionally that does happen. But this merely underlines Paul's main point. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the underlying principle in these three verses is that God's love is the starting point and the basis for our salvation from sin and judgment and our being brought back into a family relationship with Him where we are accepted and loved for all eternity. God initiated it. The love of the Father sent the Son to die for sinners like us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's the reality that we remember and for which we thank God on Good Friday. What is good about Good Friday? It's good from God's perspective in that His law and His honor and His holiness were all vindicated. It is good because it is the way He provided a sacrifice that lost people might be restored to Him. And yet, from a human perspective, it's the most evil day in history because it's the one day in history when the only person who never sinned was unjustly punished and unjustly suffered. But He voluntarily did that out of love for you and me. All this means that our salvation was planned by God in eternity. It wasn't an afterthought. God's love has been eternally fixed upon the heirs of salvation, upon every person who will ultimately repent and trust in Jesus Christ. But not only is God's love demonstrated by Christ dying for us, it's also seen in our condition when He died for us. Paul says here that we were weak, ungodly sinners. And the first aspect of our condition is that He died for us when we were still weak. What's the meaning of weakness? Well, here it means that we were totally without ability in a spiritual sense. We were unable and unwilling to seek God, unwilling to turn to Him, unable to understand His truth. We were spiritually dead. As Paul writes in Romans 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one even seeks for God. We were lost. The second aspect, He died for us while we were ungodly. And the word ungodly simply means to be unlike God. To be godly is to be like Him, to mirror His characteristics in some way. To be ungodly is to be unlike Him. It's really the same truth that's expressed when Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are his creatures. We ought to bring glory to the one who created us by our lives, by living in a way that reflects our likeness to him. But instead, we're not like him, and even our very, very best actions are contaminated by him. We don't glorify him in even our best actions. We are the image of God by virtue of creation, but that image is now marred. Ungodly also means that we're not only unlike him, it also means that we do not love him. In fact, we're his enemies. You might say this morning, "Well, I don't feel like an enemy of God. I don't hate him." But scriptures say if we were while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to him. It means we were his enemies. In Romans 8:7, Paul says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." You see, deep down, we're like squatters living on the land of a wealthy landowner who owns everything, and we don't acknowledge that it's his land. We spit on him. We slander his reputation. We use his property, and we ignore him. None of us brought ourselves into the world. None of us created the world. Every breath you and I take is borrowed from God. And so we act as his enemies. This truth applies to every person who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The essence of becoming a follower of Jesus is surrendering. It's raising the white flag. It's saying, "I take your side against myself. I surrender in order that I might know you, in order that I might be restored to you." If we do not know Christ, we are still God's enemies. All of us were at one time, and some of us here perhaps still are, if we haven't come to know him. But there's a third aspect of our condition which we were in when Jesus died for us. He died for us while we were still sinners. We were weak, we were ungodly, and we were still sinners. Now, the word "still" there is actually very hopeful, because it tells us that there will come a time when we will no longer be sinners. You see, if you've become a follower of Jesus, you haven't stopped sinning, but you do have a new nature, you have a new identity, and one day that identity will be the entirety of your being. There will be a day when we will no longer sin. And that's incredibly good news because of what sin is. How easily we say that word, if we say it at all. As I said, for many, it's just a snicker word today. But we say that word and we fail to weigh the ugliness that it describes, an ugliness that characterizes every son of Adam and daughter of Eve. Sin is breaking the law. Sin is hostility toward God. Sin is evil. It's deliberately flouting God's law because it hates God. Ultimately, sin is selfishness. It's self-centeredness. It's saying, "Hey, it's all about me. I'm going to do my own thing. And you only exist, and I only like you if you make me feel good about me." And what we're really doing is spitting in the face of our Creator. And yet, when we were still sinners, he gave his own Son to die for us. This isn't a very pretty picture, is it? And yet you say, "Pastor, you say Paul wrote these things to increase our assurance of salvation and our assurance of God's love for us. Don't these things just discourage us?" But no, if you've put your trust in Christ, if you've come to see yourself as you really are according to God's evaluation of you, and you've come to the end of yourself and put yourself in Christ, trusted in him alone, these truths actually strengthen our hope, because the better we understand the depths of our depravity and our lostness and our need, the greater will be our appreciation for the love that came all the way down to where we are in order to rescue us and bring us up to him. As we noted when we began this morning, change continues to be the great hallmark of our age. But one thing that hasn't changed and never will is the truth that Jesus Christ died for sinners according to the plan of God some 2,000 years ago. That's good news. That's Good Friday. But today's Easter Sunday. And so the second great truth of Easter is that Christ rose from the dead. He died for sins and he rose from the dead. We read, it will be counted to us, that is, our faith will be counted as righteousness, us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Those that are regular attenders here at Renfrew know that every so often I say, okay, what does justification mean? And we're going to get into that in a few minutes because it's a very, very important concept that we all need to know. But first, let's just keep it simple. The great truth of Easter, the second great truth of Easter, is that Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has been called one of the best attested facts of history. Yet there are people who refuse to believe it. There are some people who are still ignorant enough to say, well, we don't even know for sure Jesus lived. What year is it? Why did the calendar get changed to be dated from the birth of a man that never lived? And why is the whole history of the world affected by the Christian church's existence, for good or for bad? I don't pretend that everything the Christian church has purported to do or the purported Christian church has done is good. But the reality of Jesus Christ is undisputable, and his resurrection is impossible to ignore. Simply put, apart from the resurrection, there's absolutely no way to explain the existence of the Christian church. If the Lord had remained in the tomb, ask yourself this, if you had been one of his disciples, would you have risked your life to preach that he was alive, knowing that you would be beaten and put to death for that when you knew it wasn't true? These were fearful men in hiding until Jesus appeared to them, and they were transformed so that they willingly and joyfully proclaimed the truth no matter the cost. They'd met him. They'd eaten and drunk with him. They had touched him. They had heard him. They had talked with him. They had spent time with him. And they were willing to be persecuted and even martyred, because they knew he was alive. The world continues to change, but the resurrection of Jesus stands as the unchanging rock upon which the church continues to make her stand. Why is this? Why is the resurrection so important? Why do we celebrate Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday? Well, let me tell you, or let the Apostle Paul tell you. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ verifies the truth of God. Jesus claims all fall to the ground if he's still dead. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Savior of the world. He promised that he would die and rise. What good is a dead Savior? If he died to pay the price of our sins and he's still dead, then he's still paying and the payment's not complete. But how could the eternal Son of God be abandoned to the grave? He told us he would return. That's impossible if he's not alive. This morning, we celebrate the resurrection of the Son of God. I just read that 25% of people who identify themselves as Christians in Great Britain don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I can say categorically they are not Christians in the biblical sense. If Jesus didn't rise, we're still in our sins, Paul tells us. See, we celebrate the resurrection of the Son of God because we're really celebrating the faithfulness of God who has done what he promised. And as a result, this is a celebration of hope. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we can face life and death and eternity with hope. So let me ask you this morning. How's your life going for you? How do you feel when you think about the unknowns in the future? How do you feel when you think about your death? How do you feel when you ponder eternity? You don't have to answer to me or to anyone else, but you can't escape those questions. You've got to answer them for yourself. You can do what students sometimes do. You push it to the back of your mind and you try not to think about it. Oh yeah, I got a test coming up. I don't want to think about it. But the reality is, the mortality rate continues to be 1 out of 1. And we're going to be dead a lot longer than we're alive. Is this life all there is? We're just an accidental collocation of atoms, a bag of plasma that happened to come into being and that's going to cease to exist forever, which means life is ultimately meaningless. So why should we love and sacrifice for one another? If life is meaningless, I guess the only thing to do is to be as happy as you can and do it at the expense of whoever it takes in order to be as happy as you can. And when you die, you're not even going to remember you lived, and no one else is going to remember either. And ultimately, you might as well join Friedrich Nietzsche in nihilism. God is dead and life has no meaning. Of course, Nietzsche went mad. He was very consistent. Most people aren't. But you see, if Jesus rose from the dead, then life has purpose and there is hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ verifies all the truth of God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ completes and guarantees God's plan to justify sinners. Paul says in verse 25 that Jesus our Lord was raised for our justification. Okay, now's the moment. What's justification mean? You Renfrewites ought to be able to answer that. The opposite of justification is condemnation. Sometimes it helps to define something by its opposite. You tell somebody, you're wrong. You failed. You deserve punishment. You're condemning them. Justification is to say, you're right. You're accepted. You're okay. You won't be punished. Frankly, the only justification that matters for any of us is whether God justifies us or God condemns us. Whether God declares us guilty or not guilty. Whether he pardons us or whether he punishes us. So justification means to be counted righteous in God's sight and publicly declared to be so. It's the greatest need of the human race. The ancient patriarch Job asked the question, how can a man be in the right before God? That's the most important question you and I need to answer, because we're all going to die and we're all going to face our Creator, and if we're not in the right before him, we will be cast out of his presence forever and punished according to our deserts. But we're told that the Lord Jesus was delivered up because of our sin problem. And we are rightly under condemnation by God, and we deserve nothing but death, but he delivered up his son for us. And he raised him from the dead for our justification. How can God declare the guilty to be righteous? We've just said we were sinners. How can he do that and still be righteous himself? If there's anything that bothers us today, it's when somebody commits heinous sins repeatedly and finally they're arrested and brought to trial and the judge lets them off with a slap on the wrist. If we have any sense of justice, those kinds of things really disturb us. So how can God declare sinners like us righteous? In fact, God's word says in Proverbs 17, he who justifies, declares righteous, the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. How can the Lord then go and say that we are righteous? Well, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ together provide the solution. His death paid for our sins. And there's a double imputation. To impute means to reckon, to account, to credit something to someone else. And there's this double reckoning, double imputation. God makes our sin Jesus' responsibility and punishes him for it. And Jesus gladly and willingly takes that punishment out of his love for his Father and for us. But not only that, Jesus lived a perfect life. And God credits that perfect life of righteousness to all who repent and believe in Jesus. This double imputation. Our sin is made his responsibility, and his righteousness is credited to us. Why is the resurrection important? Because Paul says here that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is God's seal, stamped over our debt, and it reads, paid in full. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. And those were the words that would be stamped on a mortgage when it was paid in full. And that's what he stamped on our sin. It is paid in full. The debt is exhausted. Jesus exhausted death by meeting its demand in our place, and he lives today to save all who come to him in humble repentance and faith. But if there's no resurrection, there's no Savior. It's that simple. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But he was raised. He was raised by God for our justification, and his resurrection demonstrates God's goodwill toward us. Not only did he deliver up his son for our sins, but he raised him up in order to be able to count us righteous in his sight. His resurrection guarantees both our justification so that we can say in God's sight now, thanks to Jesus Christ, I am righteous because he is my righteousness. But it also guarantees our eventual resurrection with Christ. Jesus in John 6 said over and over again, whoever comes to me, I will raise him up at the last day. He couldn't do that if he wasn't raised, but he has been raised, and we will be raised if he's our Savior and we're trusting in him. That's the gospel. That's our hope. That's why we're here, and that's why we can go out and face whatever the life and the future and the world has to throw at us. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, Paul again expands on the theme introduced here in verse 25. Namely, he helps us to better understand how our justification before God was achieved by our Savior's death and guaranteed by his resurrection. He says, we've now been justified by the blood of Christ. He uses the past tense, having been justified. In other words, it's a past fact. It happened the instant we believed because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so if you're a believer, you can say accurately, you've been saved, you've been justified, you've been declared righteous. Now, elsewhere, Paul says we've been justified by his grace, and we've been justified by faith. Grace is the source. It means that this salvation is a free gift. You cannot do anything to earn it. It's not believe in Jesus plus go to church. Believe in Jesus and read your Bible. Believe in Jesus and confess your sins. Believe in Jesus and say the Mass or take the Lord's table or give money to the poor. Those things will benefit you nothing. But thankfully, we don't need them. Jesus is our righteousness. If we had to add anything of our own, we would be lost because none of us does anything perfectly. So salvation's by grace. Paul also says we've been justified by faith. Faith is just the means. It's just the channel through which we receive this justification. But here he says it's by his blood. In other words, it's his death in the fulfillment of the penalty demanded by God's law, representing the totality of his life of perfect obedience that actually secures and achieves our right standing before God. So that Paul can write elsewhere, and if you're a Christian today, and if it doesn't matter what you've done, this is true of you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're not a Christian today, it doesn't matter what you've done. That is an offer for you. If you repent and come to him with empty hands and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, then Jesus' righteousness will be counted as yours and you will never be condemned. That is good news. We've been justified by his blood. Paul also says we've been reconciled to God by the death of his son. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. In other words, the cause of God's anger has been removed. The anger is our sin. It's caused by our sin. And that's been removed by the death of Christ so that God is no longer angry at those who were his enemies because of Christ. And then finally, he says we will be saved by Christ's life from the wrath of God. And this points to the resurrection. He was raised for our justification, but he's alive and we are united to him by faith. His spirit indwells us and he is transforming us. And so Paul here turns from aspects of our salvation in the past to aspects of salvation in the future. He says much more in verse 10, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But in the context, he's talking about the wrath of God in verse 9. The life of Jesus guarantees the salvation of all who repent of their sin and put their trust in Christ. He's alive. We need not fear the day of judgment. The resurrection of Jesus means our justification is certain and that the wrath of God will never fall on us. There's no purgatory. There's no halfway house. There's no second chance. It is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes judgment, Hebrews 9. If you've been justified by Christ, the day of judgment has no terror because the wrath of God has already been poured out on Jesus in your place. You know, if there's any truth or event recorded in all the pages of Holy Scripture that strikes fear and hatred into the hearts of human beings, it's the doctrine of God's wrath. It's the doctrine of the day of final judgment. It's a day when God will call every human being to account and he'll render his just and perfect verdict, innocent or guilty, and that will determine our eternal destiny. And by nature, people hate that idea and they fear that coming day, or at least they ought to. After all, as a general rule, I think it's safe to say none of us here likes to be held accountable. How many of us like writing exams? Is there anyone here who likes doing his income taxes? Or even more pertinent, anybody here who likes paying his taxes? Anyone here who looks forward with eager anticipation to that siren and that flashing red and blue light in the rearview mirror? And the policeman standing next to your car and the ticket and the fine? Anybody like that? Of course, these examples are trivial compared to the final judgment, but they serve to illustrate the truth that human nature doesn't even like to think about, much less experience, being evaluated and held accountable. Deep down, all of us fear that we will be called to answer for our moral choices and actions, and deep down, we all fear that we will be found wanting, and make no mistake, those fears are well-founded. The Creator is a God of justice, and he declares in his word he will by no means clear the guilty, but he does change the guilty into the righteous through the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's the good news of Easter. Paul's point is that Christ was raised for our justification, and we are saved by his life. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ today, his resurrection guarantees that you will never come under the wrath of God. So let me ask you this. Do you ever question your standing with God? The empty tomb is the proof and the guarantee that we are unconditionally accepted by God. The judge himself has declared us not guilty. But finally, we need to ask, how do we enter into this blessing, this standing of being justified? And that leads me to our third and final point, and this will be brief. The third great truth of Easter. The first great truth of Easter is that Jesus died for sins. The second great truth of Easter is that he rose from the dead. And the third great truth of Easter is that faith is still the doorway into a right relationship with God. Paul talks about us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So the benefits of our Savior's death and resurrection are available to all who believe in him and who believe in the one who delivered him up and raised him up. Jesus cried out and said in John 12, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. There's no other way to enter into a relationship with God but through Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe in him? Do you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? Do you believe that Sir John A. Macdonald is the first prime minister of Canada? I won't ask you who the second one was because I'm not sure. But you know, that's a kind of belief that's an intellectual agreement about certain facts. But that's not what this is about. It's a lot more profound than that. To believe in Jesus is to believe the truth about him, but more, it's to trust in him. It's to commit yourself to him. It's to put your eternal welfare into his hands. And that means you put no confidence in yourself or in any good thing you can do. Justification is by faith alone. Salvation's a free gift. It can't be earned. It can only be received. Really, it's like this. Picture your life as a car. Up till now, you've been driving. When you trust in Jesus, when you repent of your sins, you give him the keys. You trust him to drive. You trust him to run your life. You trust him to take care of your sin problem. You trust him to be your righteousness. You trust him to be your hope. You trust him to be yourself, to be your satisfaction, your soul-satisfying treasure. You trust him to be life. Really, putting your trust in Jesus is like stepping out of a burning airplane into thin air with a parachute on. And your only hope is that parachute. Those who trust in Jesus in this way, and only those who publicly own him, and the scriptures tell us that we are to do that publicly, to declare it to others, even through baptism and through our words. Only those who put their trust in Christ can experience the peace of God that Paul talks about in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith alone. This has always been the way and the only way, and it always will be. The essentials of Easter never change. In Romans 4:21, Paul tells us that Abraham, a great example of faith, was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. God's dealings with Abraham are the pattern of his dealings with us. That's why he writes the words, "It was counted to him," were written not for his sake alone, but for ours. But you know what? There was a very important difference between the Old Testament patriarch Abraham and us. We have one incredible, tremendous advantage over him. For Abraham, the promise was future. For us, it's been fulfilled. Abraham and all the Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross and the coming of the Savior. We look back to the cross and the coming of the Savior. We celebrate Easter today because we celebrate the empty tomb. Abraham could only look forward in hope. But for us, Jesus is risen. And God's promise is that he will credit righteousness to all who put their faith in him. So change may be the most typical characteristic of our day. But thank God that the essentials of Easter are still the same after all these years. In a changing world, man's need to be right with God can still only be met by the Christ who died for sinners and rose from the dead that first Easter morning. If you're trusting in Jesus alone today, then you're a child of God, and nothing can separate you from his love. And if you're not trusting in Jesus today, then on behalf of Jesus, I urge you to lay down your arms, raise the white flag, and come to him. Put your trust in him. Give him your heart. Give him your life. And find the gift of eternal life and forgiveness and salvation and justification. It's as simple as saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgive me for Jesus' sake." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each one here today. I thank you especially for your Son who's risen. I pray that each one of us here might connect with him, trust him, rest in him, love him, and live for him, for his glory and for our joy. In his name we pray. Amen.